The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are working on verse 3. All right, the number one priority of all believers is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, with the recognition that apart from the mental attitude aspects of this, of growing and recognizing what the truths are and inculcating those truths, our behavior is not going to follow suit with what we say we believe. Now, we recognize that at any point, we all probably know more doctrine than we apply. Our application lags behind our understanding. But the reality is we want to, as much as possible, bridge that gap, minimize that distance, and have our behavior reflect what it is that the doctrine teaches. So we are here to continue that. God has provided the environment, the local church, the classroom of Christianity. And you have the opportunity before every class to make certain that you are prepared, that you are in fellowship. You can deal with the sin nature quickly and readily through 1 John 1:9. And then anything else you need to do to clear the decks, to clear your mind, focus your attention on what we have so that you can prosper from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that in the last days, the Philadelphia church is the one church that has nothing said against it, and that is the type of church that we desire to be. This involves, obviously, believers holding fast to the truths that we have been delivered, and to continue to expose ourselves at the highest level possible to the sound teaching of the Word of God, so that we are built up in our souls with a goal to forming the indwelling of Christ in the inner man. We thank you for all the grace that you provide, beginning in salvation and through all our time here in phase two, so that you keep us alive and we have the opportunity to go as far as we can spiritually under the principle of your grace. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with this passage that begins to explain now. The first couple of verses are essentially the superscription, verse 1, informing the reader with respect to the origin of this message and his intermediate agent, Jeremiah, and then the subject of the message, that it's against Babylon. The commands here, again, are all plurals, while Jeremiah should be the first one to proclaim these. To declare and proclaim it among the nations, proclaim it and lift up a standard that other communicators, when they become aware of this doctrine, this prophecy, they should be willing to communicate it just as they would any other doctrine. And in the ancient world, any conflict between nations was very often viewed, and in fact most often viewed, as a conflict between their gods. And the superior God would win, the inferior God would lose. And so therefore, when these prophetic perfects here, Babylon has been captured, our gods have been put to shame. Bel has been put to shame, and Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame, and her idols have been shattered. Again, the physical representations of these things have no real substance behind them. They are demons, if anything. But these are what people trust in, man, and unfortunately won't admit it, generally speaking, but the fact is mankind has quite a religious streak, and it goes back a long ways in history from the beginning. And the fact is, of course, all mankind, as we know from Romans 1, is keenly aware of the fact of the existence of God. Now, they may lie about it. They may, try to convince you that they don't know, or they're agnostic, or this or that. But the reality is they know, because God has made it evident to them. And it doesn't depend on human revelation. It depends on God doing this inside them, They certainly know of the existence of the conscience, while they may not obey it and they may never try to program it properly. The fact is, they know it's there. And this is the bane sometimes for negative unbelievers of their existence, because their conscience gets to them. Some of them, not so much, though. But at any rate, so this conflict, this is a way of asserting God's superiority over Babylon and over her gods. As we saw, this one ridicules her gods back in Isaiah 47, the last chapter we did prior to this. He ridiculed her wise men and her counselors and the people who are supposed to be able to foresee this and protect Babylon and her citizens from what's going to happen. And, of course, they didn't see it, don't see it. And they have no revelation. They're not real in that sense. And the counselors that Babylon has, they rely on this same magic hocus-pocus that's supposedly going to deliver everybody, but it won't. And their astrology, their astrological charts and that kind of thing, looking to the stars for answers, consulting their oracles or their legendary library that had so much in it of signs and all of this that they could interpret and interpret pretty readily. Well, now we are introduced to her enemy in verse 3, for a nation has come up against her out of the north. It will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. And we're dealing with that aspect. No human inhabitants here. We left, I think, about point 17 or so. There will be no human inhabitants left, because some will have departed before the attack in obedience to the warning to evacuate Babylon. And while I, again, doing the research on all of this and the things I see on the web out there, there are more and more people who are, they're not doing the work, don't get me wrong, they're not going into the text and exegeting it and all of this, but many people are coming to the conclusion that modern day America represents Babylon in some of these passages. Now, they get them all muddled up. Some of them want to apply Revelation 17 to America, where that's not it. Others, I ran across a verse today where they wanted to apply this term to France. I don't know how that would have come up, but it did. So arbitrarily out of the clear blue, this refers to France. I was like, well, okay, that's not very good exegesis, but at least they're thinking about it, I guess. So it appears to me that even prior to all of this, the word is slowly but surely getting out, however imperfect it may be. And we can't expect really every church out there, every quote ministry that hangs up their thing on the internet and says they're an expert really is. But the fact is, it seems to me the more I look, the more I'm seeing people recognizing this. And then other people withstand it with a vehemence you would not believe sometimes. They just don't care for it. So most of those that choose to remain, again, point 18 here, will die. When the nuclear warheads strike the U.S., that is by the sword in warfare. Again, you don't have to have a literal sword, a literal spear, literal bows and arrows. Hebrew is a very poetic language. Anybody that studies it would know it's far more poetic, say, than Greek is, which is far more technical and far more precise in certain ways. That's not to say the Hebrew is not precise. It certainly can be. But this is all recorded, and think until you get down to about verse, where is it? Might be about 15 or 16 or somewhere here. 17. Verse 17 and 18 are not in poetic format, and it stands out when you look at the text. And so you know, okay, well, the author had some reason for not continuing in his poetic format there. So they will die from famine, and this is the verse out of Revelation. Food supply is destroyed or contaminated, pestilence, radiation poisoning, virulent, contagious diseases, again, many of which have been eradicated in this nation and in the Western Hemisphere due to vaccinations and certain health changes and all of that. But after the fight, there isn't going to be any of that left. There'll be no more vaccinations. And what you might have been able to fight off with the kind of immune system you're going to have, because we certainly know that radiation never improves an organism. It always affects it adversely. And so it's not going to make things better. Any idea of upward evolution, well, these people can morph into super radioactive mutants or something. No, not going to. And then from wild beasts. Again, the animals, these predator animals are going to have to eat. Their food supply is likewise compromised. Living flesh would be better as far as there would be concerned. So 19, the term beast is the translation of the Hebrew noun behemah, which denotes quadrupeds, which are distinguished from birds, fish, and reptiles. We saw that in Genesis. The term is used extensively in the Old Testament, point 20, and must be interpreted in the context in which one finds it. So 21, although it can refer to carnivorous wild animals, Leviticus 26, I know that's in the five cycles of discipline, that God will turn animals loose in the land to devastate the inhabitants. Most often it is used of domesticated animals and includes things that we'd use in the sacrificial system. You find this a lot in Leviticus and in the sacrificial system, behemoth. So this would include things like cattle, sheep, oxen, and goats. Well, some of the passages dealing with prophetic Babylon indicate that there will be no behemoth, animals or beasts. Now, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 20, the latter part of that one. And then while I know I recognize in the New American Standard here, the word flocks are in italics. In other words, they're not there in the original. But the whole idea of shepherds implies behemoth, that they have flocks of goats, sheep, cattle, whatever it is they have. The shepherds are going to be dealing with domestic animals, not with wild animals. And so he says, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. That would qualify under behemoth. And then our verse here, verse 3, both man and beast have fled. And then also Jeremiah 51, the next chapter, 51:62. And you say, O Lord, you have promised concerning this place to cut it off so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast. Again, behemoth there. Other passages indicate that there will be predators and scavengers that will inhabit the nation. Let's look at Jeremiah. We're right here. Let's do these backwards since we're right here. This is the way I like to teach backwards to see if it'll work any better. Kidding. We'll just look at them because we're on the way back to Isaiah though there. Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing without inhabitants. And then 50:39, our current chapter. Therefore, the desert creatures will live there along with the jackals. The ostriches also will live in it, and it will never again be inhabited or dwelt in from generation to generation. And then Isaiah 13, 21 and 22. And again, while these terms, again, I know I remember when I went through this, these are not well attested, and there is some question as to how you're going to translate certain of these. But I think just the fact that, number one, they are not well attested should tell us that these words probably aren't far off from what they're suggesting. If they were well attested, it'd be easy to prove. But these are the types of kind of animals, these doleful creatures that live in away from mankind, in darkness generally, in these desert or semi-desert arid environments and all that. So ostriches will live there and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers. And jackals, this one just always gets me, in their luxurious Trump palaces. Oh, okay. Well, anyway, that's what's going to have them. So 23 here, the verse concludes with two verbs that describe the departure of human and animals from Babylon. The first, nude, wander, is used of motion and can denote wandering away from one's home. It's used that way, for instance, very early on in Genesis. Chapter 4, this is after the murder, Cain murders Abel. And God's dealing with Cain. And he curses him from the ground. When you cultivate the land, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And my guess is, without even looking, that that's probably, I don't know, might be a participle there. I'll have to look at it in the deal there. So again, you can wander away from one's home. It might imply wandering aimlessly in some cases. In other cases, it, there's a destination in mind. Now, Cain likely didn't have one. I mean, he went and found one, but it didn't indicate there that he had one. 2 Kings 21, 8. And I will not make the feet of Israel to wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers. And in this case, this could also imply certainly wandering because of discipline. That the nation comes under judgment, as we know, because of their refusal to comply with the dictates of the covenant. That is why the covenant was faulty. That's one of the reasons. The covenant was faulty. The Mosaic law is faulty. Not in and of itself, not in its moral makeup, but it's faulty in that one can never obey it perfectly. Anyone with a sin nature can't. And so therefore, it cannot provide salvation. And to try to keep the law in order to please God is not going to work. As we saw in Romans so clearly and expertly delineated by Paul, that all mankind is condemned by the law. But there's nothing, and he goes on to make this point. The law, the commandment, is holy, righteous, and good. Is there something wrong with the law? Meganoito. It isn't that the law, but if you're looking to the law for salvation or spirituality, it's not good. It's worthless for those things. And here they won't wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, if they will observe to do. Again, blessing was contingent upon obedience. Now, while that's still true to a certain extent, I don't have any doubts but what God blesses an obedient son more than a disobedient son. The reality is our blessing and all comes through Christ and not through our merit. We don't look to God and say, well, I did good today, so I deserve something nice. If that's your approach to God, that's the wrong one, by the way, if that's what you think. So we don't look to our works in order to impress God. We know that God is impressed with Christ for us. And that ultimately is what we rely on in terms of both salvation and then the ministry of the Spirit in terms of spirituality, not external sets of legal codes, which do not save anybody and cannot save anybody. This is wandering away from one's home. However, it is often used to indicate that one is taking flight from some danger and seeking refuge elsewhere, and that is the nuance in our particular context. Psalm 11:1. For the choir director, a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? And there, obviously, they've got a destination in mind, a mountain, a fortress, a place of safety, security. But David said, that's not my place of security. My place of security is the Lord himself. And then Jeremiah, we'll see it coming up here in our passage in verse 8. And here they wander away. Obviously, the command to wander is to, and we know from other passages that it ties in with this, that the command to wander is to wander not aimlessly, but to get to your homeland, the land of your nativity, if you were born elsewhere, or your genetic race, racial characteristics, where you came from. I'm only guessing with Snyder, it was probably Germany for us. Just a guess. But, since I won't be here, I don't concern myself with it. Other people will have to. And again, how much? You look at the average Babylonian now who won't give up a detail to save their freaking lives, who accumulate and accumulate and accumulate, and how are they really going to be willing to just let all that go and leave? All their prized possessions will have to be left here. I mean, maybe what few they could take, but obviously you couldn't, if you had to leave the country and you had to leave relatively quickly, you wouldn't have time to pack and move your entire house, I wouldn't think. And the cost would be prohibitive, I would think, even if you were able to do it. So how many of these people actually will outside, obviously positive people will. The Jews are going to be leading the head of this. We know that. But the average Babylonian, my guess is they'll stay here and die. Because they just don't believe it can happen, and they don't believe it's going to happen to them. And they'll believe that right up till the end, as they stand there, as it says, staring at one another in shock. Because they cannot understand what's going on. Well, so here again, it's used taking flight from some danger and seeking refuge elsewhere. And that's the nuance here in our context. The second verb is halak, to walk or travel. The root meaning is to walk, to move around from place to place, which denotes movement in general, but is used in a number of ways in the Old Testament. It can denote literal walking from place to place. And that gets into the idea of traveling, because let's say you're taking a trip like Abraham did here. In Genesis 12, this is when he has relocated to Canaan. Well, actually, he's already on the way there, but this command obviously preceded some of what we have. Again, when you go into Genesis, it becomes apparent that you have to deal with some chronological matters. That this command to go forth from Ur did not come after he left. It came prior to he left, but he's already gone in chapter 11 because they go to, where is it? Haran, I think. So in chapter 11, they've left there, and I think it's at the end of chapter 11 here, if I remember right. Yeah, see, Haran, okay, verse 28, Haran died in the presence of his father in the land of his birth, or of the Chaldeans. But Abraham and Nahor took wives from themselves. Abram's wife was Sarai, Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran. So Terah took Abraham, verse 31, his son, and Lot, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And this is Moses' style. He will, as I pointed out before, advance the narrative to a point, and then there's something there he wants to deal with, obviously under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He'll backtrack slightly and then do it again. And this is continual pretty much throughout Genesis. That is the style that he uses. So when he backs up, he's filling in information. Obviously, it's supplemental. It's not contradictory. It doesn't say in chapter 11 that they're left and now he's back in Ur again with no explanation. That's not it. It's just that chapter 12 actually occurred chronologically. Well, at least the first verse here, the command to go, occurred before that. And the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country. And I suspect, without even looking, that that is halak, the imperative. Yep, it is. He said to Abraham, walk from your country, away from it. And come, you know, you have to go where I tell you. He hasn't told him yet where he's going to go. But it's used in a number of figurative ways that include the following. A water flowing is described as water walking. Genesis 2:14. Now, I'm a wooden-headed literalist. So now I believe water literally has legs, and it can walk, and it can move. You know, it's not confined to rivers and streams and whatever other channels. It can just get up and move around as it sees fit, because I'm a wooden-headed literalist. I don't understand poetic language, apparently. And so if that's the way people look at things, well, good luck for them, because they're going to need it. The name of the third river here is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. It is the one walking, literally, to the east of Assyria. B, the movement of snakes is described as walking. Ooh, well, I don't think they have legs. Genesis 3:14. On your belly, there towards the end of it, you will walk. Now, obviously, we would say you would crawl. But the point is, it's used in these figurative ways. Walking is used metaphorically to denote association with someone, implying agreement and acceptance. Job 34:8. This has the idea of walking in league with a person. Who goes in company with the workers of iniquity? And who walks with wicked men? And this gets into the idea, of course, of habitual associations. Walking implies an ongoing situation rather than, say, maybe standing still. You know, obviously, that's you're not mobile there. So D, it is used of the ark floating on the water. Genesis 7:18, the ark. Oh, I guess I missed one there. Psalm 1:1. We can get that one too. How blessed is the man who does not walk. In other words, he does not order his life by the advice of the wicked. I don't go to the TV. I don't go to the cosmos out here. I don't seek their approval or their input into how I live my life. Here, the walking has to do with the lifestyle they choose. And people won't accept good advice, but they're all too ready sometimes to listen to bad advice. And that's not good. So they don't walk in the way of the wicked, the counsel, the advice, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So it's used of the ark again, floating on the water. You can see Genesis 7:18, the ark walked on the water, literally. It is used of one's lifestyle, one's habitual behavior. Genesis 5:22. And that's kind of what's in view there in the Psalm 1 also. But again, the idea of association with these people, 5:22 here. Then Enoch walked with God. This is to denote how he lived, as we would call it, his Christian life. That he was consistent with this. This was his M.O. He walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. Must have been a long walk. And he had other sons and daughters. That wasn't all one walk. I'm teasing. Again, walking implies habitual here. Micah, also 6:8. Another one in the Old Testament. And he has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So obviously the arrogance had a real big disadvantage in that context. That's not what God's looking for. So F, it is used of the ultimate journey, departing this life. This is the last walk you'll take. In the end, there is one dance you're going to do alone. And that'll be the dance of death. Presuming we don't get raptured, and hopefully we all will be here and all be taken. But if you don't, this is the long last walk. Esau said, behold, I am about to die. Behold, I'm about to walk. So it's a euphemism, obviously, in that context for death. And again, as we will point out, it might be here too. I didn't rule that one out. So 27, the second verb walk may simply be intensifying the first. And there certainly is in here, I think, no question that you've got some synonymous parallelism. Both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. Which would emphasize the complete departure of both man and beast. There's a similar idea found earlier in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 9:10. Now this is not obviously in the context of any of the Babylon passages. For the mountains, I will take up a weeping and wailing, and for the pastures of the wilderness, a dirge, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through. The lowing of the cattle is not heard. Behold, the birds of the sky and the beasts have fled. They have walked, literally. And you got the same two verbs there, nude, to wander away. They translate it fled here. But they have gone, they have walked. So alternately, one may understand the second verb to refer to the walk of death, indicating that people either leave, i.e. they wander off, and I know they'll have a destination, or they should have, in mind, or those that stayed have died. But in that sense, here,
They have either wandered off or they have died. That would be pretty neat because it would sum up the only two things that are going to happen. So I don't think I would be, you know, horribly dogmatic about, oh, this definitely means death here, but it could just be a way of strengthening the first statement. All right, now moving on in verse 4. In those days, and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come. In those days, of course, is the inseparable preposition here, bait, plus the definite article, which is actually just looks like hey in the Greek, or pardon me, Hebrew. And then the masculine plural noun of yom, days. In the days, and then you have the typical Hebrew construction where you'll have the substantive followed by the adjective, in this case a pronoun, the definite article, with the pronoun haim, H-E-M. Haim literally in the days, the those. And at that time, a while here, plus another inseparable preposition, bait, here, with another definite article, and then the common singular noun, eighth. E-T-H. This means a specific time, a span of time, or it can mean time in general. The terms for time are a little bit more difficult in the Hebrew. But obviously he's got, in those days, we've got a specific sort of time in view. And then you have the same kind of construction that you had before, at the time, the that. Literally the he, definite article plus H-I-Y apostrophe. Because, and again, that's actually a feminine form. It's a third feminine singular, but these common nouns, sometimes they'll take a masculine, sometimes they'll take a feminine, and so it's sometimes a little hard to get grammatical agreement fully in these. But the construction here is clear enough that the grammatical agreement's not that big of a deal. At that time, the sons declares the Lord. What you got is a masculine singular noun construct of Neum, N-E apostrophe U-M. This is a noun. It's not a verb. It means an utterance or a declaration or a statement. Here, revelation, obviously. And some will even translate Yahweh says this. Because you got the proper noun Yahweh, just the tetragrammaton, Y-H-W-H, that follows it. As the Yahweh says, the sons of Israel will come. Cal imperfect, third masculine plural of the verb bo, B-O apostrophe, will come. The masculine plural noun sons in the construct form. Sons of, descendants of, and then Yisrael. The genitive here of relationship. Again, technically there's no genitive. I know there's no genitive in the Hebrew, so don't try to correct me after class. I'm aware of that. But in the construct chain, every recent grammar I've looked at uses the C to identify the construct, and they'll have a G for the noun that follows it, or the adjective, or whatever it is. And so they'll use this construct genitive idea, which is essentially what is set up here. It's like the Greek genitive in that sense. So the sons of Yisrael, you got an emphatic use of the pronoun here, haim, again, H-E-M, in the plural, third masculine plural, they, and the sons of Yehuda. Again, masculine plural noun construct of bane, again, sons. With this term, Y-E-H-U-D-H-A-H. And in some of these prophecies, we will see that there's a distinction made between Israel and Judah, and in other cases, the nation is sort of summed up just under Israel. We should know the history of the two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north, were captured by Assyria in about 721 B.C., and they went into captivity. Were largely relocated. And then in three times all told, but in 586 B.C. then, the southern kingdom, Judah, was taken by Nebuchadnezzar. And so, again, when these two are used together, it's designed to imply the totality of the nation. There's no question about that. The sons of Israel and the sons of Judah together. You have this adverb here of Yacdan. Y-A-C-H-D-A-N. And that just simply means that together in company with. They will come, and then you've got the cal infinity of absolute, walking, our verb here again, halak, the verb to walk. And obviously this means they're going to, if they're in America, they're not walking to Israel. So in this case, walking probably means flying, or getting on a ship, or some other mode of transportation. They will, but traveling would cover this pretty well. They will surely travel. The reason I've translated that this way, walking and weeping, they will walk. And when you have a cal infinitive absolute, and then it's followed by the cal imperfect, like dying in Genesis, dying you will die. It doesn't mean you're going to die twice. It doesn't mean they're going to walk twice. It's an intensive construction that means that it's definitely going to happen. It's sure. It's certain. They will certainly travel. Weeping as they go. Cal infinitive absolute here of Baka. B-A-K-H-A-H. Baka, again, weeping, it doesn't tell us here whether it's from joy or sadness, but this is indicative of their spiritual recovery. Or at least the recognition that they need to recover. When they actually make the adjustment to God, it's pretty difficult to say. Now, they may make it and hear and recognize, okay, it's time to get out. We have historically screwed this up. The nation's under judgment. This nation's going down. And maybe they'll make the adjustment here. But the fact that they're weeping, I can't think of too many interpreters that interpreted this in any other way other than tears of repentance, of tears of contrition. That they're sorry about this. Now, again, this—I almost hate to say this in front of. Fortunately, we don't have any fundies here. But if you say this in front of the pit, see, tears, repentance, you got to cry. No, you don't have to cry. That's not what it means. You may or may not, depends upon the emotion. But here, and again, this may be a bunch of emotions: joy mingled with sadness and sorrow. And hey, we're going to join the Lord. We're getting our act together. There would, I assume, be some happiness in that. But then there's going to be the historical recognition of what they've done as a nation and what's got them into this in the first place. So they won't be happy about that. So they will surely travel, weeping as they go. Walking and weeping, literally, they will walk. If you want to just go literal here. Because they will seek the Lord their God. Probably indicating a cause of why they're doing this or an explanation at any rate. Probably not just simply connective here. Because, and then the sign of the direct object, eighth, apostrophe, E-T-H. Eighth, because it is Yahweh, their Elohim. The Lord, their God. Again, you masculine plural noun construct. Elohim, with the third masculine plural suffix, their Elohim, the Lord their God. They will seek. They will seek the Lord their God. The verb here, bakash. B-A-Q-A-S-H. Again, this means to seek, to look for something that exists, or at least that one believes exists. Sometimes it's used in something seeking, like as simple as asking a question. But that's not really what's in view here. Now, this is seeking by going to look for something. All right, point one here. Verse 4 begins with a chronological note that is critical to the correct interpretation of this rather lengthy oracle against Babel. And again, it extends over the two full chapters. It's quite long. Longest in Jeremiah, certainly, and in certain longest in the Old Testament, longest of any passages about prophetic Babylon in the Bible. Far longer than the Revelation passage. So, too, in the phrase "in those days" is used some 58 times in the New American Standard. and refers to a specific period of time, whether that time is past. So again, this doesn't always necessarily, the initial phrase, though, in those days, doesn't necessarily point you to the future in every occasion. Genesis 6:4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards. And clearly here, obviously, Moses is writing historically. He's not writing about his time in history. He's writing about a previous time. So in those days, that's historical. It can refer to the present, Judges 20:27. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord. For the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And of course, that's the present. That's why they're able to go consult it. It's there then. And it's used of the future. Jeremiah. Now, if you're not really doing your own work, I'd just cite Jeremiah 54 here. Now, what would be wrong with that? Well, that's rather circular reasoning, isn't it? You can't say, well, this means this in this case, but and then cite the passage you're trying to prove. That's not good documentation. So Jeremiah 3:16, and it will be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord. They will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. And at that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And the nations will be gathered to it. Well, that's clearly millennial here. I mean, this is not, I don't think, hard to figure out, even just reading this in the English. So again, it can be used of past, present, or future. So that phrase you have to be a little bit careful with in terms of making assumptions. Well, when the phrase in those days, again, is found in prophetic passages, and by that, I'm talking about, under one of the prophets, written in poetry, likely, maybe it could be narrative. But the fact is, a lot of times when you look at this, you're clear that it's referring to the future. And the first one I cite, of course, is the one we just read. I didn't read all of it, but in those days, in verse 18, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. And they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. And of course, interestingly enough, in the beginning stages of Israel's recovery, at least the physical recovery, great numbers emigrated from Russia, getting out of there and all in these other places, Poland and Germany and other places. They wanted out of there. Of course, they had a lot of, the pogroms and other things that they, were abusing the Jews with and all this. So they had reason to get out. So there you go, in those days. Also, Jeremiah 33, 15 and 16. In those days and at that time, I will call, and as you can tell here, this is the exact same phrase, word for word, that we've got in Jeremiah in our passage. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And then Joel, also 3:1. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. And again, we've seen some of that physical restoration now, but we have not seen the full impact of all this. The spiritual recovery that we're waiting on. When I restore, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will enter into judgment with them. On behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they scattered among the nations. And they have divided up my land and cast lots for my people. So similarly, again, the phrase at that time can be used as well of past time, present time, or future time. The Jeremiah 3:16, I've cited it because it's germane to all of this. But Deuteronomy 2:34, just to show you here, I'm sure you believe me. So we captured all his cities here. This is, I guess, Sihon, where they beat him. We captured all his cities at that time. That was historically past already. And utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. It can also be used at present time, Genesis 38:1. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And so, and then again, future time, Jeremiah. So in like manner, when the phrase at that time is used in prophetic passages, it is often dealing with some condition leading to or occurring in the millennial, the millennium. Jeremiah 31:1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Again, what was offered in a certain way, but under an inferior covenant, was that he would be their God and they would be his people. But unfortunately, it was a conditional covenant, and they had to comply with certain terms that they never could. And the law, obviously, is a tutor to point out to us our sinfulness, to lead us to Christ. That was part of, certainly, the function of the law. Paul deals with that in Galatians, rather. When he talks about that, the law was the tutor to lead us to the Lord, because it pointed out we needed a Savior. We couldn't be good enough to please God. I think we just looked at there the Joel passage. So that one, did we look at that one? Yeah, 3:1. It's used there. I'm sorry. This is Zephaniah. I got back on the wrong one. Missed one there. All right, on the wrong line. Okay, Zephaniah. Let's try that one. We'll try Zephaniah 3, 19 and 20. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And at that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. Says the Lord. So these two phrases, again, are only used together in four passages in the Old Testament. And all of them deal with conditions that are leading to or occurring in the millennium. This would include conditions, obviously, in Daniel 70th week, that seven-year period right before it. And we're not going to look at all. We've looked at them all, actually, except for 50:20. We haven't looked at that one. It's the only one we haven't looked at yet. This in our present chapter. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. And again, for I don't know why anybody would take this in a universal sense when the remnant language is used throughout all of these passages. And Paul so expertly dealt with that in Romans there. The matter that there was always just a remnant. And that there was, even at that time, with the most of the Jews rejecting God's plan for their lives. But there was a remnant that accepted it. And Paul was, of course, one part of it, so he knew there was. And it was more than just one. It was just one, more than just one person. So therefore, based on this chronological consideration, one must interpret this prophecy in terms of the events of Daniel's 70th week that lead directly to the millennium. And eight, the following phrase, declares the Lord, is used extensively in the Old Testament, over 250 times, in fact, and draws attention not only to what is being said, but to the origin of the statement and the authority behind the words. If God says it, you know, I remember back when I was a fundy, this is one of their big deals, I heard him say it all the time. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, God said it, and that settles it, whether you believe it or not. Doesn't make any difference. They only get, you know, they stick something in there that doesn't have to be there. If God says it, it's the authority behind it. He says this and it is true. Obviously, you factor in certain things like veracity. He cannot lie. So if God says it. The noun here, na'um, an utterance, a declaration, a revelation, is formed from the passive participle of the verb and has the sense of being said by Yahweh. Or this is what Yahweh says, declares the Lord. All of those kind of communicate the same thing as long as you understand what's going on there. So 10, it is not unusual to find this phrase being used in conjunction with temporal clauses, relating it to the indeterminate future, which again strongly emphasizes the reality that God knows the future before it happens. He's not dependent upon discovery of learning anything. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things, long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. So for all the people that like to speculate. Well, what if God's just one of like 50 gods? Or 100 gods? Or maybe there's a whole race of gods. And they're all out there and they all have their own universe and all of this. No. These passages work against that. In fact, they forbid it. Assuming that this is true. Assuming God's not lying here. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. Say, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So, God's pretty clear on this, that he's in control. That kind of bugs me sometimes, but that's all right. I guess I'll have to deal with it, because it doesn't always go our way. So, God's plan still perfect. It's unfolding. He's not shocked by any developments. There's nothing goes on that he's up there going, oh my God. Or, well, hey, I guess he would say, oh my Jesus, if it was the Father. Or maybe if he's just talking to himself, oh, myself, what would he say? Well, he's never shocked. There's nothing, anything that takes him by surprise. And so he's got everything all worked out already. Now, obviously, it's messier down here from our perspective. Again, from God's perspective, it's pretty simple. Here's eternity past. Here's eternity future. Here's where God's going. Just that simple, really. It's not difficult. And time is the link in here. Time is what has to go through here. And again, much of this is related, as we know, to the appeal of Satan and the time for him to exhaust, essentially, any way of him proving that his case is right. Any thing he has against the judge, why the judge should recuse himself, or the judge isn't fit, or the judge has a personal involvement in this, so he ought to step down. Well, he's the only one who can judge this, is God. Who else would judge it? So all of that, or as he attacks the divine essence, God's not righteous. Maybe with the argument, oh, he created me, and he created me to be sinful. And no, he did not. You were perfect from the day you were created. It's very clear. Didn't create him sinful. God can't make anything that's not perfect, or he would not be perfect. Again, this is why when Satan and the angels are all created, guess what? They're all perfect. And when the original creation was spoken into existence in a moment of time, boom, it was all perfect. And then it became damaged, as we know, through sin. Sin destroys stuff. Sin destroys the world. It'll eventually destroy all the people. But that's, they don't worry about that. But down here, while God's doing all of this, well, here's the whole human race down here, and it's a god-awful mess. I mean, you got 7 billion volitions on the planet going almost 7 billion different ways, probably. I mean, people are not largely unified around anything any longer. The only thing they can, it seems I saw the other day somebody say, we hate intolerance. We hate people that are intolerant. It's like, you don't even get it, what you're saying, do you? You hate intolerance unless it's you that's intolerant. And then you like it, okay. But that doesn't work. Well, 11 here, Jeremiah asserts that the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah will unite in their departure from Babylon and will immigrate to the land of Israel. And 12, although there is a slight redundancy in the Hebrew, The sons of Israel will come, they and the sons of Judah. The addition of the adverb, yakdal, together, indicates that they will be united as they move away from Babylon. Whatever things that there were that divided the northern and southern kingdom. And you can go back and review all that history in the book of Kings there, Samuel and Kings more importantly. Following the death of Solomon, and as you move into the divided monarchy, and the two kingdoms separated and in many cases were at odds with each other. Even though they're all, quote, technically God's people, that didn't matter to them. So here, that all of that, whatever divides them, all of that's going to be forgotten too. But again, I think when you recognize, I don't know about you, but I remember, well, I can remember the night I was saved. It was September of 76. And I don't remember much else about that night, but I remember getting saved. That stuck with me. And my guess is, you know, when something of this impact and this magnitude happens, they're going to forget all this stuff. All the little petty stuff that divided them won't matter anymore, as they're united in God's plan. So, 13, while there is no indication of what prompts this mass exodus from Babylon, it must be connected to the warnings about the coming destruction, which will likely be proclaimed by the two witnesses and any other adjusted believers. And they will be fulfilling, back in our verses, or actually before our verses here, they will be fulfilling this prophecy, these commands in verse 2. Declare and proclaim it among the nations. This is information of international importance. Global stuff that people need to know. And proclaim among the nations, proclaim it and lift up a standard. In other words, a rallying point. To get this information out. Do not conceal it. But say, Babylon has been captured. Again, these prophetic purposes, perfects here have the sense of Babylon is done. It's over from the prophetic perspective. So then I presume also here that the 144,000 will be a part of this as well. So 14, what is clear from other passages is that God commands the Jews to depart from Babylon, which certainly suggests they need to hear this information before they can act on it. Obviously, they've got to get the news. Wander away from the midst of Babylon. And no doubt, again, this will be, I would expect, it would make great sense to me, if these communicators during Daniel's 70th week teach these passages. Because it's all right here for them. They don't have to go looking for this stuff. And they don't have to rely on Revelation 18. Because again, you know, maybe many of the Jews are still going to reject the New Testament. We don't know where their thinking is going to be at that point. Again, how much of their recovery happens here on the way once they get there? Because later on it says, become and be united into an eternal covenant with the Lord. Implying that maybe they haven't made that adjustment yet. But again, hard to say exactly. So here's another deal. When it doesn't say clearly, admit your ignorance and move on. Nope, I'm going to figure this all out. I'm going to tell you exactly the minute the Jews believe. And I won't. I can't. Nobody can. Jeremiah here, 51, also 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He is going to render a payback to her. So 15 verse 2 has already indicated that there are numerous people that have been commanded to publish this prophetic information. And whoops, our time is gone, so we will stop there. We'll stop here tonight and continue on here tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and ultimate glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.